Okay, so I've noted that even in prayer, there's an emphasis in this psalm on our fathers. And it is extremely instructive in relation to the responsibility that fathers have in teaching the next generation. Now, when the scripture speaks of fathers, it's not exclusively your biological father. Never narrowly understand it in that way. It is all fathers. I have many fathers in that sense. I have men that some of them are in glory that poured into my life and that I would consider a father. Father in the faith, with a desire and a longing that I would go on with God and grow in grace. And I knew that they prayed for me, and I know to this day some still pray for me, though they're thousands of miles away. Men that are in Northern Ireland today that regularly pray for me and their fathers in the faith, and I'm thankful for every one of them. This book, I don't know if you've read it before, but I intend to just walk through some of it, not all of it, but I've marked up the book to go through it with you. It's written by Vody Bauckham, called Family Shepherds, Calling and Equipping Men to Lead Their Homes. Now, we've obviously women here as well. And while the emphasis is on men, I think it's important sometimes for our wives to know what our responsibilities are. Not so that they can say, why don't you do that, you know, but so they can say, you know, to encourage us, to say to us, here, you know, don't forget to read with the kids, or, you know, you missed a couple of days or whatever, and here, you know, just inviting and encouraging the role that we as men have. That's what our wives are for. They are in part to encourage us to embrace the responsibility. They are helpers, help meet, help suitable, that they can hold us to account sometimes in a gracious way and say, here's what needs to be done. Now, Vody has been very instructive in this area. I don't agree, I'll say this from the outset, I don't agree with everything. But I don't know if there's been a book that I've read that I've said I agree with every single word and every single line and paragraph and so on. But generally, it is extremely profitable, very helpful, and very instructive in dealing with what is a huge problem in the church today. And so he begins in his introduction of the book about the importance of reformation before revival. We often pray for revival. We pray that God would revive his church, and so we should. We have scriptural reasons to pray that way. But as he says here, before we can have a revival, we need a reformation. Just like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others looked at Roman Catholicism and held it up to the light of Scripture in the 16th century, we need men today who'll do the same with our current ideas of manhood and the family. He says there's a generation of men who sense God's Spirit calling them to do something more. But without reformation, they have no idea what that more looks like. My goal in this book is to offer what I hope to be helpful, biblical, gospel-centered truths that will prepare us to that end. May God use this to spur on the needed reformation. We must forsake our extra-biblical and sometimes outright unbiblical paradigms in favor of biblical ones. So he's going to address certain things that we take for granted, certain matters that the church has adopted in its practice. And as I say, I don't agree with everything. We'll get to those things, and I'll give a little pushback on some of the things he says. But as he writes here, this book is ultimately about the future. The future of your family and mine depends in large part on what we believe and how we behave in light of the truths contained herein. And I assure you, and I mean that literally, it's hard to overestimate the importance of the family in general, and fathers in particular. The family is the cornerstone of society. It has been said that as goes the family, so goes the world. It can also be said that as goes the father, so goes the family. Now let me stop there. Is there truth to what he's saying? As goes the father, so goes the family.
Yes.
Yes.
There is truth to that.
There's truth to that. Are there exceptions to it?
Yes.
Timothy. Right, Timothy, great example. Timothy, of course, was raised by, spiritually, who was the spiritual influence in his life? His mother and his grandmother, right? His mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. And there appears to have been, his father was a Greek. I think it's Acts chapter 16 from memory. His father was a Greek, so he doesn't have this spiritual influence from his father. But his mother is a believer in the scriptures, and Paul is able to say to him that as from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so he had been instructed, and this instruction had come from two women in his life, not from his father. So we don't want to bring a hard and fast rule and say, if the father's not doing what he ought to do, then definitely there's no hope. Mothers should embrace the hope that there is in the examples in Scripture where God is pleased to step in and use their influence. I could think of Hannah, though it's a little different, but Hannah also seemed to be more spiritually discerning of the need of her day than her husband. And God used her vision and burden and her prayers in a way that evidently, at least as the Spirit records it, there's no record really of his input. Though he was a godly man, he knew the Lord. He was taking the family to worship the Lord. So there was a love and fear of God. Yet she seemed to be in a different plane, as it were, in her sensitivity and burden for the Lord. So he goes on and says, the role of men and their families is so important that God honored it by conferring upon us his own title, Father. We are the governors and guides of our families, and the way we lead has far-reaching implications. And I agree with that. I'm just pointing out the fact that we wouldn't want to make what is generally true a rule, to despair should we ever find ourselves having to deal with this on our own. The Lord is able to step in, and he can be a father to the fatherless, not just because the father has passed away, but when the father's absent spiritually and not present in the home, he still can be a father to the fatherless. And there's many a godly woman that have been used in raising godly children. Moving on, skipping some of what he deals with here, he deals with then what drives us. He says, our goal is the gospel. The approach to family shepherding in this book and the things we do in our church are not predicated on statistics about church dropouts, though that's important. Nor is it our belief that all the church's problems stem from a low view of the family, though that issue is significant. What we do and what I'm writing about here starts with the belief that the gospel is our only hope. The family is not the gospel, nor is the family as important as the gospel. The family is a delivery mechanism for the gospel. Any questions? Do you think there's a danger of misunderstanding our priorities as parents in the home? What's the goal? So often, like what is the burden that every, let's say, father feels within the home, or even mother feels within the home? Like they have children, and then like what's their goal? Stephen? Provide. Okay? Largely being then in the material sense. What other goals do they have?
Children get saved.
I'm thinking generally, Eric. Trying to deal with the problems before the issue.
Morality,
okay. Ethics. What drives them in relation to the ethics?
Reputation.
Reputation. So there's a cultural pressure. What else do they elevate?
Education.
We're working in tandem here. Education. High one, yeah, well, that's extremely important. So you can see then even families can function with false priorities. The priority is material. The priority is education. These are the things, the priorities are certain ethics, certain principles of life. My father told me, and you know, this is the way it's going to be. Or teaching them things that save you embarrassment in public. But the gospel isn't the goal. The gospel isn't central. And I think in that line, there's maybe more to it that could be pondered than we might be tempted to. We just kind of run through that sentence and not give consideration. The family is a delivery mechanism for the gospel. It's the same as marriage itself. Marriage is a delivery mechanism of the gospel. Marriage exists because in eternity past, to use that language, Christ is in union with his people. And to reflect that union, he institutes marriage. The gospel comes first. The union we have with Christ comes first. It precedes it. I believe this with all the things that our Lord Jesus ties himself into, like, I am the bread of God, or I am the living water. I think all of that, he puts water and he puts bread into the world and makes it so significant to our lives to teach us something about him. That we can't exist without water, that's to drive us to Christ. And we can't resist live or exist without bread, so that drives us to Christ. And so it is with marriage, and so it is with the family. It's a delivery mechanism. It's what the Lord uses. So let's be very careful in how we evaluate this. He goes on then in Ephesians 5 and 6, the role of fathers loving their wives and discipling their children, the responsibility of wives to submit to their husbands, and the duties of parents to their children are all couched in terms that are unmistakable in their gospel-centeredness. It is all about Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. It's about the gospel. It's about God's redemptive work that began in the garden with the marriage of the first Adam to his bride and will end at the wedding of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to his bride at the consummation of history. Every family between the first one and the last serves to remind us of the impact of the fall and our need for redemption. In the meantime, God has called fathers to walk patiently, purposefully, and prayerfully as we lead our families toward all that is ours in Christ. So that's the goal, to help us in that area. And men, we have a huge responsibility. We have a massive responsibility, every one of us. We have to embrace this, that if we see ourselves merely as a delivery mechanism to provide or to educate in areas outside of the gospel, or to instill ethics in our children and get them to behave in public or whatever, we miss the point. We miss the point. Our fathers have told us. The fathers are there to instruct in the gospel and to raise a godly seed for the glory of his name. That has to be the constant focus. So he proceeds then. Any questions before I go on? Any thoughts spring into mind? Interject at any time.
Well, I think it's good he makes that point, because I think with that resurgence of the focus on the family, I think a lot of people maybe have become disillusioned that if they can just do everything right as far as ethically in their family,
right,
that you know, ipso facto, this is going to go this direction.
Right.
Which
right.
It may not.
Right. Most of you would probably be more familiar with Bill Gothard than I am, so I'm going to be limited in what I say tonight. But I don't know, I didn't sit through his seminars and I didn't read his material. But I did see the fruit of his work in some people that I met in Canada. And I don't know if he intended it to have the impact that it had upon them, but the impact he had was detrimental to their understanding of their role as parents. Because it was all very much principle-based. If you just do this, these steps, these issues, all these points and things, and they're all like tying back to Scripture. And so, you know, Scripture says, so here's a principle, and Scripture says, and here's a principle, you know, and all just kind of pulling out Scripture like that. They thought, this person I met, at least, that I got to know well, had it in their head, if I follow this to a T, my kids will be fine. And she discovered the complete opposite. Total disaster. And I remember her coming to the realization as we ministered the word week after week. And she had come from a Pentecostal background, Pentecostal church, and then Gothard as the guide for running the home. I remember her, the devastation, and I remember her remarking about, you know, the gospel not being the focus, really. And I can't remember whether I fed that into her, but I was telling her, as she was talking to me, I said, listen, this, like, you're missing the gospel. Like, the gospel isn't the focus here. It's not driving to principles, it's driving to Christ. These principles can't save. They can't change the heart. And so, yes, we instruct in all the word of God, but we have to get them to Christ. And that's our job, is to lead our little ones to Christ. Otherwise, we're going to find and pull our hair out saying, I taught them everything. It was all Bible. It was Bible without Christ. It's like the Jews are still a veil over them when they read the law of Moses. They can't see Christ. All their instruction is devoid of Christ. Christ is before them. They can't see him. They refuse to see him, even. Principle-based raising of the family. Does that make sense? Anyone else grow up in a kind of environment similar to that? Principle-based education instead of gospel. It's rampant. Rampant.
Steve? It would be a principle versus a relationship with a person.
Right. In essence. They need Christ. It's Christ first. You know? As I said here last month or the month before, even the Decalogue itself, even the law of God begins with, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's gospel. First, deliverance, grace. It has to be there. Otherwise, we're going to be frustrated because our kids don't do what we think they ought to do. And they're going to be frustrated because they can't do what they ought to do. They're trying to try harder and try harder and try harder. It's all flesh. We need to get them to begin in the Spirit and then continue in the Spirit. Not then, are you now made perfect by the works of the flesh? No, God forbid. Get them to Christ and keep them going on in Christ, pointing to Christ, leaning on Christ, depending on Christ, seeking mercy from Christ, forgiveness from Christ, strength from Christ, always. Always that. There are principles. There are things. There are expectations. The Word of God is clear. But if we're constantly driving at them and not at their need for Christ and the glory of the person of God's Son, we're going to miss the mark and they're going to be frustrated. Or they're going to be little Pharisees. Because some of them will be naturally more compliant. And they will be little Pharisees, and they'll be yes sir, no sir, yes ma'am, no ma'am. And they will do it all, but it hasn't gone into the heart. Which is why, and this is a total aside here, when our children sin, there are times to correct swiftly and seriously. And there are other times to actually take it as a moment to instruct. To let them see that their fall right there is something they're going to struggle with their entire life. They're always going to fall. But where do they go? And you talk to them, this is why you need Christ. Because I can tell you not to do this. And you can get frustrated because you can't. But if you don't learn to run to Jesus Christ in that moment and in these moments, you're going to get frustrated. Or you're going to turn into a Pharisee who thinks he keeps the law and thinks he can lean on his own righteousness. So even using their moments of disobedience to point them to Christ, their need for Christ. We'll take a few more minutes and read a little more. The Bible and the family's role in discipleship. Ask any Christian who is responsible for discipling children, and you're likely to get the right answer. The right answer. Who's responsible for discipling children?
Parents.
Parents, right. They're parents. However, probe further and you'll find confusion, conflation, equivocation, and perhaps downright indignation toward any approach to discipleship that's actually predicated on this unquestioned premise. While we all agree in the clear biblical mandate for parents to disciple their children, we're unclear as to what that entails. We're even less clear on the role the church is to play in offering instruction and support in this endeavor. Part of the problem lies in that we usually begin from the wrong starting point. Virtually all the debate over the discipleship of young people begins with the assumption that church structures and programs such as the nursery, children's church, Sunday school, and youth group are foundational discipleship tools, and whatever happens must take place within that framework. But what if those things didn't exist? What if there were no nurseries or youth groups or Sunday schools? How then would we propose a plan for one generation to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord? And he quotes here from Psalm 78, verse 4. Now, he's careful in his language there. He uses that these things are foundational discipleship tools. And I'm not sure to what degree he would hold even today some of these things in balance. But I do know what he's fighting against. He's fighting against the broad evangelical church kind of positioning and what they pitch to the families of their church, that all they need to do is get their kids to all these different programs and everything will turn out fine. And that's a problem. And I'm not blaming him, not saying, but I want to be careful that some that he would identify with, or that he would maybe even adopt in his own mind, have swung a pendulum, right? So they've seen a problem. The problem is, we provide programs, Sunday school and so on, for families, and then that's what everyone leans into. And they don't learn to teach at home. They don't learn to open the Bible at home. They don't learn to pray at home. And they see this as a problem. Well, is that a problem? Is that a problem? That's a huge problem. Massive problem. Instruction must first be from the home. Must begin there. That's the foundational discipleship environment. But to swing the other way, I'm not saying Vode does, but there is some language in here that seems to indicate a possible pendulum swing too far, that would eliminate the supplementary or augmented place of additional discipleship from the church to our children. Right? And so they will not have Sunday school. And they will say the reason is, well, we don't want Sunday school because that's the parents' role. Now, I've thought about this a lot over the years. I have read material from men like this and listened to them. And, well, let me illustrate it this way. I said this before. The only sacrifice I've ever felt we ever made in leaving Northern Ireland to come here. Does anyone remember what I've said in relation to that? The only sacrifice I believe we've ever made?
Grandparents.
Grandparents. Why?
Because of their influence.
Right. Their influence, right? The supplemental voices of grandparents in the lives of the grandchildren. Godly grandparents who actually take children, place them on their knee and say, here's the gospel. Here's, and so mom and dad are saying something, and then grandparents are saying the same thing, right? That's the only sacrifice, like real sacrifice, like actually gospel-centered, nothing to do with material things or the comfort of being close to family or whatever. All of that's nice and whatever, but we have to be prepared to walk away from everything for the gospel's sake. But that's the only thing I've ever thought, that's a loss. My mother, Melanie's mother, taking our children and talking to them about the Lord, praying over them, like their parents do. The same for, especially, my stepfather as well. Same thing. Wonderful way with the children, extremely gifted in instructing them, and they listen. They listen. It's a supplemental voice. It augments the work you're doing at the home, and it compounds then the influence of the Word in their hearts. That's what Sunday school teachers do as well. Rightly done. It's another voice that's saying to our little ones, here's the gospel, here's the truth. And good Sunday school teachers function in that same way, in that same fashion. They're massively owned of God and have been for years. And it goes back, some talk about the Sunday school movement back in the 19th, 18th century, whenever it was. As if that's when it began. No, it didn't. Children have always been taught. The Jews always had their little places for their children to be edge segregated and sort of in their little classrooms and instructed and discipled in the things of God. They've always done that. And so this idea, this pendulum swing it all needs to fall back on the parents, and let's eliminate all the other. Well, would you say to your grandparents, don't teach my children about the Word of God? Would you do that if you knew that their influence was positive? No way. If you were in the kitchen and you heard your father with one of your children on his knee telling them about the love of Jesus and the glory of the gospel, you'd be in there praying and rejoicing and singing hallelujahs to the Lord. You'd be rejoicing in that. And so it is if you could just look into a little Sunday school room. Some faithful individuals breaking up the word and saying everything that you've said in the past week. And saying it in a different way. And then they come home, as we've experienced. They come home and say, guess what we learned? And we're like, we've gone over this already. And it's like fresh and new. It's one of God's ways of keeping you humble. Where it seems like the Sunday school teacher has penetrated. And you rejoice in it. You know, because it's not about us. It's about the truth. And God uses that. He uses it. He uses that supplemental, that augmented voice. It's not the foundation, but it's crucial. Absolutely crucial. I think every church should have Sunday school. Should have a place for little ones to be instructed. And whatever we read in here in relation to that, that would be where I might diverge a little from Mr. Boggum in relation to that. Any questions in relation to that? Have you faced this battle, maybe? Are certain opinions in relation to this? Have you pondered over it? Have you given any consideration? Have you?
Because I've read stuff like that before. So Paul Washer, Bodie Bachum, and those other guys.
Family integrated.
Yeah,
sort of.
It is often, like you throw out the baby, and you throw out the baby in the bathwater.
Right.
That expression.
Right.
Where, you see an issue, and so you just throw all the, even with the good, you throw it all out and just do away with all of it.
Yeah.
And like you say, it's secondary and supplemental. It's not primary. And it's still your responsibility to teach. This is just a reinforcement.
Well, to me, it seems strange to reject that when you think, how many people would you want telling your children the gospel? More or less? that seems obvious.
And I think a lot of that, with them, those guys especially, I think they're also responding, because if I'm correct, I think they are reacting to the very shallow Sunday schools that are very common in certain churches and certain denominations, and so I think they would rather just do away with all of that.
Right.
And so, to be fair to them, they're seeing a super shallow lesson about knowing the ark that's not the gospel.
Right.
It's just a...
If even that.
Right.
To quite frank. Yeah.
Right.
Some of it's just games and coloring in, and there's nothing.
Yeah, so
at
I
all.
Think they're responding to that as well.
Yes, they are. They're not responding to what Spurgeon was doing.
Right.
Right? They're responding to the nonsense that's going on today.
And catechisms and Bible lessons that are gospel-centered.
I
don't think they're intending
That's, but I agree, the baby out with the bathwater is a danger. Would I prefer, no instruction, no Sunday school, rather than bad Sunday school? Absolutely.
Right.
If it's bad, you don't want it.
Right.
I guess you don't want something detrimental. But
I grew up in those kind of churches where I think it was the opposite, on the youth group thing, where there's too much youth activity, so that sucks time away from the family.
Right.
And, I didn't know it at the time. It was just normal. And I had, we had family training. But, I think those youth groups can serve as babysitters or teenage sitters for the parents to, at least in their conscience, relieve them of responsibility.
And especially
so
if there is...
kind of draw the line, where do you...
Yeah, well, to me also, it's like, what's the goal? If they're getting them together so that they can have fun, that's the primary goal. You're off on the wrong foot, because it has to be instructive. Like my youth, we had youth group every Friday night. We had youth group, and but it was like a miniature Sunday meeting, you know. Except like we got to choose what was sang. It was more choruses rather than the hymns. So some of the pieces we were singing were a little different, but some of them I didn't like either. But it was sober. And when the youth leader got up to open the word, it was serious. He wasn't trying to be popular with the young people. He was bringing them the word of God. And I thank God for that man. With every remembrance of him, I praise God for his influence in my life. And what's the focus? And if it's just fun, sports, games, getting them together, programs every night of the week or several nights of the week and nothing, yeah, it becomes a problem. But it's really an over... That's what they're dealing with. They're dealing... Especially the larger the church, the more likely it's going to be poorly done. And But I'm just kind of wanting to correct and make sure that we all understand that having other voices in the lives of our children, good voices, is a blessing. And should be encouraged and invited. And I'm not going to be jealous if one of my children, I believe... Listen, Lois, do know the Lord. But I'm not going to be jealous if someday one of the Sunday school teachers points Naomi to Christ. I feel like, praise the Lord. Like, thank God for that. But like, you know, so it's, we should embrace it and love that. And pray for our Sunday school teachers that God would use them and fill them with His Spirit. Because He will. Because fathers, as I noted there, fathers is not just biological fathers. Fathers are all those who instruct our children, or instruct any generation, no matter what sphere they're in, or yeah, what position they're in. What time? How long have we been going? Do you know?
Probably we have about 10 more minutes.
Well, I think we should pray. Yeah, yeah. Any questions before we do so? So, we have an objective. When we're called, let's end it this way. When, as he notes, the fact that we are called fathers, that's the same title we are given of one of the Godhead, that there's something that we are to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So we're called on to express God's... What's God's role? What's He doing so much for us? What does the Lord do even in giving His word? What is it? What's He doing in giving us this? Instruction. Instruction. The Father has given us His Word, His Son, and the Word written to instruct our hearts. And in that, to be like the Father is to be instructive, to teach. And if we're not doing that actively engaging our little ones and challenging them on the truth, then it doesn't matter what else we accomplish. We've fallen short. So pray that God makes you able teachers. So the fathers of the church, the elders, what's one of the requirements that the elder has to have that the deacon doesn't have to have? Anyone know? Apt to teach. He's a father in the church. He has to be able to teach. But so it should be for all fathers. To some degree, endeavour the skill of instruction and teaching little ones. Good? Clear? All right, we're going to pray. We're going to seek the Lord. And don't be shy to pray. I will... maybe Stephen, you can lead us off. And maybe a couple of others pray. And then I'll close. So Stephen, two others, and then I will close in prayer. So, yes. Yes, Stephen.
Sometimes it's helpful to also think about the fact that the role itself as a father is a very significant thing. Because sometimes people dads don't feel like they're qualified or they're very good at it. But the fact that they are the father,
right,
and if they just read the word, it's a significant, because of their position,
right,
it's significant. Mm-hmm. So it's not because that they're good at it, it's because of their position that makes it effective.
To see the providence of God, that if you are a father, then whom the Lord calls, he equips. We used to comfort ourselves in that as those called to preach all the times. If we're called to it, he'll equip us for it. Well, apply it in the family. If you're called to it, he'll equip you for it. Good point.